he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent, 3.5 years. Now, I've already covered that verse, and I've talked about it a lot, so my purpose in showing that is not to elaborate on what the verse means, but simply to go back and talk about what we talked about last Wednesday, some of the things that we talked about. Here we have Israel driven into the Negev wilderness. She's there for 3.5 years. The devil has her boxed up for 3.5 years. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, Israel, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, if that was all that said, I would be inclined to believe that this was just a group of Israelites who were evangelical and who had been saved, and perhaps they might even be the woman herself, the whole nation of Israel. But after that comma, it says, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I doubt if you'll be able to talk me out of it, and I doubt if you'll be able to convince me otherwise. I am convinced that in the midst of the nation of Israel, when she's driven into that wilderness, there will be a genuine, full-blown, absolutely recognizable New Testament church that will believe in salvation by grace, secure the believer, baptism by immersion by the authority of the local church, the Lord's Supper as a closed order to the church, and the church as local and visible. The one thing that will be different from what you see today that you call a missionary Baptist church, this will be an all-Jewish church. They'll be all Jews, and they will be like the first church that was there assembled at Pentecost, which Jesus had organized during his earthly ministry, and which the Spirit came down to empower for their work at Pentecost. Now, we talked about, we got right down to the rapture, and we talked a little bit about it, and so I'm going to begin at Revelation 11, 8, verses 12 through 15, and then I'm going to cover verse 18. Now, at this point, the two witnesses have witnessed to the woman in the wilderness. There have been conversions. There have been additions to this all-Jewish church. It is a church. I don't know how many preachers they'll have in it. I don't know how extensive their work will be in the Negev, but I know that they will testify to all of Israel, number one, what is happening, number two, what is going to happen, number three, who is doing it, and number four, who their Messiah is, and explaining to them what has happened in the past, the present, and will happen in the future. I believe their testimony, even though it will not be believed by the vast majority of the woman, if you will, all the Israelites in the desert, I do believe it will be heard. I believe it will be laughed at. I believe it will be ridiculed. I do not believe very many will believe it. But at least they will hear it. It will be a bone and point of contention among them. And even though they ridicule it and make fun of it, you have to know what you're making fun of, and you have to know what you're ridiculing, or usually you should. And they'll know what the testimony is, even though they may not think much of it. Now, these two witnesses, somehow or other, end up in the city of Jerusalem. They may be captured in an excursion by the Antichrist commandos into the Negev. I don't know. They may go up to Jerusalem at the request of the Antichrist on a ruse of peaceful negotiations or conversation. I don't know how they get there. Maybe they're captured. I have no idea. But I do know that once they are in the Antichrist's hands, God lets the Antichrist kill them. Now, God protects them up until it's time. And then the Antichrist kills them. Now, their bodies are allowed to lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. After the destruction of the Temple Mount in AD 70, from that day forward, all the first New Testament church members, including the surviving apostles, looked upon the Temple Mount as accursed and referred to it as God often rebuked Egypt and Sodom. It was forsaken and abandoned. They said, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, their dead bodies lie there for 3.5 days. Now, I can't prove what I'm going to say next, but nevertheless, this is what I believe. I believe they will have told the people, the woman in the wilderness, God is going to take our lives. And after 3.5 days, we are going to rise from the dead. And then you will know that prophets have been among you. You all know in the Old Testament that the test of a prophet was, if what he said came true, he was a prophet. If it didn't, he wasn't. And I think they're going to tell the nation of Israel every single thing that's going to happen in the future. And as it begins to happen, they'll make less and less fun of them while they're still in the Negev with them. And finally, when they are resurrected from the dead, I think you're going to see a single nation, the woman in the wilderness, believe in a single day, because they will believe that the testimony that they gave was from God and of God, and they will be saved by believing the word of God. And just as God proved to the Israel in the old days that his son was from God by the miracles that he wrought, so will these two men by this time have done some things that Israel will really be looking at and saying, maybe these two are telling the truth. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, this rapture occurs, and I don't think that this is going to occur simultaneously with the seventh trumpet rapture. But I think it's going to be very, 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 very close. And I'll show you why. They hear a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither, and they send up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. At that time, the woman that has laughed at them, Israel, and rejected their testimony, will then place their faith in the same Christ who they testified had been resurrected from the dead over 2,000 years ago, and they will be saved by grace through faith. Christ wrought miracles so that people could see that he was from God. The apostles in the early church wrought miracles so they could believe they were from God. I think in the last days, God's going to do a repeat performance with these two witnesses. And when they die, and they see the things fulfilled that these two witnesses merely took out of the Word of God and presented to them, you're going to see a nation saved in a single day. Now, this ends the ministry of the two witnesses on earth. I don't think that that all-Jewish church, that seed that's in the midst of the woman, is going to be around too much longer after this. And the reason I don't believe that, you'll see. In verse 13, it makes a statement that denotes something happening very soon. It ends verse 12, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour, notice the abruptness, the suddenness of it. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Now, it says earlier their enemies beheld them. Now, someone might make a legitimate claim and say, you can't prove otherwise. And I'd have to admit I can't. But this expression, the remnant, is used consistently to refer primarily to a people that God has called out and always preserved. And if you look up this word, affrighted, you'll discover it has the idea of reverential respect and astonishment. And what I think is happening here, these two witnesses will have told that New Testament church that's still down in the Negev at this time, plus the woman in the midst of whom they dwell, that this is what's going to happen, that they're going to be resurrected after 3.5 days, and that there will suddenly be a great earthquake at that time and will kill about 7,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. When this happens, this remnant in the Negev is going to be frightened to the extent of an absolute, undeniable, reverential fear and obedience toward God. And they're going to give glory to
to the God of heaven. It's hard for me to conceive the enemies there who crucified them of the Antichrist army suddenly giving glory to the God of heaven when by this time they are virtually sealed in their belief. And so I think that does refer to this remnant that we've been talking about all the way along. Now notice the abruptness, the suddenness. Verse 13, and their enemies beheld them and the same hour. Now, all of a sudden, take a look at verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, boom, the third woe cometh quickly. So you have things happening the same hour, third woe quickly, boom, boom, boom. This is happening very quickly. There isn't a long time gap in here. And all of a sudden, the seventh angel sounds. Now, it would really be nice, I suppose, and I'm not complaining about the way that the Lord wrote the scriptures, because I know better than that. However God did, it's absolutely right. And so this isn't meant as any sort of a criticism. But it would be a whole lot easier if everything were put in perfect chronological order and there were no stop and start. And some preachers like to have it that way, and they make it that way. I wish I could. I have to take it like it is and take the different time elements and try to piece them together to come out with a composite picture, which isn't all that easy, and sometimes you're not quite sure you've done the right thing. All of a sudden, the third woe cometh quickly. Wham! And the seventh angel sounded. I don't think there's going to be too much time differential between the time the two witnesses are raptured and that little Jewish remnant, the first New Testament church in the Negev, is going to go up with them. And there were great voices in heaven. Now, I want you to notice what happens when the seventh angel sounds, and this is the seventh trump. There were great voices in heaven. All right? Where are these voices coming from? Heaven. What are they saying? And the kingdoms of this world. The seventh angel sounded. You have voices in heaven saying the kingdoms of this world. The trumpet begins to sound. They go to the same place these voices are. And at this point, the kingdoms of this world, as we are known as the children of God of that kingdom, are suddenly transferred to heaven. And the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We know this can't be referring to Christ coming to the earth and all of this kingdom of his being set up on the blowing of the seventh trumpet, because we've still got seven vials of wrath to go. The only way I can legitimately understand that verse and take it at what it says, when it says the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. To me, it has to mean that all of God's children, that's his kingdom on this earth, all of his children, are suddenly taken to heaven on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And I think that's when the rapture occurs. Now, at this point, you no longer have a church on this earth. That remnant church goes out. And when it goes out, you have its testimony left behind, and you have the absolute end of the age of the Gentiles, and God turns back to Israel, that woman in the wilderness, and they have the testimony of this church, and for 1,000 years they will tell exactly what this church was and what this church did and what it stood for and what it taught. But God is going to institute a new system of worship that is not new, but is different in the format that it follows to carry out. If you had tried to tell a Jew that this was going to happen, what you see right here, a bunch of Gentiles assembled together as a local church worshiping God, if you had told them what we believe and what we are setting here, they would never, 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 never have accepted or believed it. Never. And it's just as hard sometimes to get people who know what the local New Testament church is today and who have a deep devotion toward it and a great love for it to believe that God would ever go back to another form of worship for 1,000 years. The Lord knows I'm not fond of the idea. The only reason I like it is because that's what I believe God has decided And so for that reason, I like it. But I think right here is where you see the last ones taken out. Now, immediately he begins to describe what is associated with this blowing of the seventh trumpet. I'm going to try to cover each one of these separately. But I want you to remember this verse, if you will. And if you look at these verses in between, you say, what about verses 15, 16, 17? Look at them. They're just describing what a bunch of other people are doing in heaven, a bunch of other types of creatures. They have nothing to do with the main context. You can look at it for yourself. This is just as though it was continuous. And the nations were angry. And thy wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. This is when the kingdoms of this world, really, as far as the kingdom that we're in, it's made up of the children of God. Sure, the local New Testament church is the central focus of it, and I believe that's where the bride will be taken from, but I believe the kingdom of God is more than just the local church. I think the kingdom of God is made up of everyone that's in it and a part of it. And I think when you get saved as a child of God, you've got to be a part of that kingdom. And even if you live outside of the gate of the New Jerusalem in the heaven age, you're still a part of the kingdom. You're still a child of God. And so I believe what this is talking about is on the blowing of the seventh trumpet, they all go out. I don't think the two witnesses are going to be raptured and then several days later, the rest of the saved. I think it's going to be a matter of almost the same day, at least very, very close. Now, we're going to take each one of those, and I'm going to cover as well as I can the scriptures that are associated with it. And the nations were angry. Now it says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. This is over on the blowing. It's just after the sixth vial has been poured out. And the seventh vial is about to be poured out. It's five chapters after the verse I just showed you that I believe is the rapture, Revelation 11:18. And in Revelation 11:18, the nations are angry. And the nations were angry. But they're not gathered together yet, and they're not fighting. And the vials of wrath haven't been poured out. You don't see them come together for the final fight until Revelation 16:16. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So at the time of the blowing of the seventh trumpet, they're angry, they're irritated, but they aren't gathered together for the final battle. It says, and thy wrath is come. Now, in Revelation 16:1, as far as I'm concerned, that best fits what the Bible determines as the wrath of God as it refers to God's direct wrath being poured out on the earth. And thy wrath has come, Revelation 16:1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So when the scripture indicates that God will not allow his children to suffer wrath, I really think that scripture is referring to hell and the lake of fire. But if it isn't, then it's got to be referring to this. And I think it indicates God is not going to require his children that are still on this earth to go through the vials of wrath. But I do believe they're going through the trumpets. And the time of the dead. Now, when he says the time of the dead, I've shown you the blowing of the seventh trumpet that occurs. I've shown you what he said about the kingdoms. Now, let's look at Revelation 10:7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Here we have a seventh angel with a voice. Now, I went back through and I showed to you, I don't use numbers all that much, but seven is absolutely a biblical number that shows completion or perfection, and there's no question about it. And the seventh angel in a series would be classified as the highest angel, really, in the hierarchy. And I think that that is the voice of the seventh angel. And I personally believe the seventh angel is Michael, but I'm not going to teach that. I'm going to say that's what I believe and suspect. But I don't know that to be the case, but it's an archangel. When he shall begin to sound. Now it says when he shall begin. This is when the trumpet first blows. The mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now remember back here in this verse that we just covered, we had an expression about, and shouldest give rewards unto thy servants, the prophets, and to thy saints, them that fear thy name, small and great. So I'm just showing that there is some consistency and continuity between this expression. Now at this point in time, when he begins to sound, we have a mystery of God that is finished. This doesn't indicate that it just started there. It indicates it was finished there. It's something that has been a mystery for some time, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So what is that mystery? 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. Could I be wrong about this being the same mystery? Could they be different? Certainly. But there are too many things that fit here. If this were the only link I had, I wouldn't feel very confident about the seventh trumpet. But I'm going to show you the other links. The mystery of God should be finished. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. In a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, I contend that it is not an oversimplification when he says the last trump to connect it back to the seventh trumpet, because that is the last in a series of seven. If that was the only case I had, was that one verse of Scripture, even linked with the mystery of God should be finished, behold, I show you a mystery, I would still say my case was weak. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now there's only one time for a dead man. So back there in Revelation 11, 18, when it said in the time of the dead, it has to be talking about a bunch of people that were resurrected from the dead. And since I only believe in one resurrection, this has to be the first resurrection. It has to be what we call the rapture, and I'm quite convinced of it. Now let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now notice, Revelation 10:7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, Revelation 10:7. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. I contend the archangel is the highest in the ark of seven. And this is the voice of the archangel in Revelation 10:7 and Revelation and 1 Thessalonians 4:16. I believe that's the same voice. Notice, and with the trump of God. You've got the trumpet in Revelation. You've got the trumpet in Corinthians. You've got the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians. You've got this voice. You've got this mystery. There are too many connectors. There are too many connectors for this not to be associated. And I'm convinced that this is the rapture. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, that they should be judged. Now, I have never known any missionary Baptist preacher that did not teach that both we which were alive and remained, and those who were dead, their bodies in the grave and their souls with the Lord, once this first resurrection occurred, that they would be judged. They have all taught it. The Bible clearly teaches it in several different places. And it says that they should be judged. In 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all, definitely in context referring to the saved, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There are just too many things that connect with the other first resurrection, rapture verses, for these two not to be similar. He goes on then, and I don't know of any preacher that does not teach that the primary function for the judgment seat of Christ is to give reward unto God's servants, the saints, them that fear his name, small and great. So in Revelation 11, 18, we're told that after the dead are raised, they're judged, here's the purpose. and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. That is the judgment seat of Christ, where the saved will be judged for their works. Revelation 22:12-14. And behold, I come quickly. That refers not to the time of coming, but to the manner of coming. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And in verse 13, he leaves no doubt that he has the full power and authority of God, and that God is one, and him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, when he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And again, I may be wrong, but when we arrive in heaven, I think we're going to see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think we're going to see the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit in the person of one single, solitary, and glorified man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, this reward that he has with him, I believe, will be dispensed and made plain at the judgment seat of Christ. And I think those that have followed his commandments, his teachings, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. If this is an incorrect interpretation, then I will have to say that it sure did make an awful lot of sense the way that I've interpreted it, because this falls in place so easily. And shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Out go all the saved into heaven on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. They're in heaven being judged. The two witnesses have gone up. It's possible the same day. It's very possible the same day. I don't know. But the way that's worded, boom, 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 I wouldn't be surprised if they didn't go up after 3.5 days. And then before midnight, boom, the rest went up. And shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. You've got all the saved in heaven. You've got the church in heaven. And now you've got people left on the earth. And here's what God's going to do. Revelation 16:2-4, 8-11, and 16-21. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of blood, and they became blood. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. I do not believe that God's children are going to be here at that time. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and repented not of their deeds. This is when God destroys them that destroy the earth, and it completes that actual 11th, 18th verse in Revelation. Revelation 16:16-21, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his vial in the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from a throne, saying, It is done. There were voices and noises and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, as it was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came to remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. If you take those vials of wrath and consider that the effects of the blowing of the seven trumpets are still going on, then you're going to have something like man has never seen before. Now, this was done on the computer. The time of the two witnesses, Revelation 11:3. I did this because I felt like either Giles McVeigh or Kay were going to ask me about those woes before I got out of here. The time of the two witnesses, Revelation 11:3. The fifth trumpet is the first woe. The sixth trumpet is the second woe. The two witnesses are brought in at that time where they're mentioned in Scripture. They're there before that. The third woe is the seventh trumpet. Now, the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are on the earth doing, and perhaps prior to, the sounding of the sixth of the seven trumpets of judgment, which is also during the time period of the second woe. Now, you won't find that in the book. That's something that I made up, and so don't ask me to tell you what book it's in. No, you won't find this in the book either. You'll find this in the book that I wrote. And this is something I have contended ever since the middle 70s. I have never believed that you had six seals, all that happened, then you had seven trumpets, all that happened, then you had seven vials, and all that happened. No way, Jose. And I worked for years to try and correlate that and to make sense out of it. And this is one part of the book that most people read my book reject, and quite frankly, it's probably got a better chance of being true than some of the other parts in it. Here's what I think is going to happen. When the first trumpet sounds, the first trumpet begins and goes all the way through to the pouring out of the first vial. Now, if you think that the first trumpet's going to sound and all that fire and brimstone's going to come down, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were destroyed, and all the green grass. If you think that all that green grass is going to be burned up, and then somewhere right along about here, the second trumpet's going to start, and then all that's going to happen, and then after all that gets through with the great burning mountain of fire and the sea, and all the big burning mountains of fire come, if they do all the stuff they're going to do, and then up comes the third trumpet, and here comes wormwood out of heaven, and all that takes place, and it's not going to happen that way. You say, preacher, you don't know. I do know. It is not going to happen that way. Now, I don't claim that this is 100% accurate, but it's got to follow this kind of a pattern. Otherwise, it cannot all get in. You say, well, God can do everything. I know, but we human beings can't understand it the way God does it. When that first trumpet sounds, there'll be a period of time that passes. And the second trumpet will sound while the effects of the first trumpet still going on. You'll still have volcanic eruptions going on land. You'll have the green grass burning. And a third of it won't be burned until way down in here somewhere. The second trumpet will start, and the second trumpet will still be going on. And right about here, it starts to intensify. Each one of these is an intensification. This is where it starts. The trumpet, ta-da, ta-da, throughout biblical history, ta-da, signifies the heralding of an event. A vial pictures something you pour out, like Maxwell House coffee, and it's good to the last drop. This event begins, goes all the way down to the first vial. This begins a few days later, probably after the first trumpet, goes all the way down to the second vial. And this is the way I think it's going to run. Now, right about here, on the blowing of the seventh trumpet, none of these vials have been poured out. But on the blowing of the seventh trumpet, as it sounds, the first vial is poured out. Then, all hell breaks loose. If God had let his full wrath be poured out, one at a time, there wouldn't be any earth left. But what's going to happen here on the blowing of the seventh trumpet? The first vial and these are going to follow in rapid order. And when this pouring out of the seventh vial occurs, that's going to be a very short duration, because what's pictured there is a living hell and the greatest earthquake the world has ever seen, and fire and brimstone coming down out of heaven at a rate and a pace that is beyond our wildest human understanding and imagination. A hell literally on this earth from beneath and from above. A great earthquake that affects every single city, every single nation on the earth. Both those are plural. A rippling of those tectonic plates like the world has never seen. And that's what closes the actual tribulation period itself. The first vial is not poured out until the seventh trumpet has sounded. Each trumpet of judgment is by the pouring out of the corresponding vial of wrath. There is no other way that I can see that could possibly be done. Now, I've gone through this, and I guess about 20 years ago, maybe 15, 20 to 15, well, maybe, let's say about 17 years ago, I came up with this. I don't think I'm hard-headed. Of course, mule-headed people don't think they are. But I've never seen any reason to change this. And I think what's going to happen for about 75 days, these two witnesses are going to tell that Negev wilderness all the things they needed to hear and need to understand about what's going to happen, and they're going to testify of Jesus Christ, and they're going to have an opportunity to leave a testimony behind. I think you're going to see the events pretty well confer like this. This is a compilation of the last chapter of Daniel. It takes all the different scriptures throughout the entire Bible, puts them together, and comes out with a composite picture. I won't guarantee it's correct, but I'll guarantee it makes sense to me. And there are an awful lot of things that I think right now are on the verge of happening. Simply, let me close with this. When I started my lecture series in 1978 at Antioch Missionary Baptist Church in Little Rock, I say this reverently before the Lord, what a hell of a hayride for the last 18 years. None of you sitting here have any idea what I've been through. You think you understand. You don't have any understanding of what I've been through whatsoever. You don't know the cow manure I've had piled on me and the stuff I've had to put up with. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. Am I looking for sympathy? I don't need your sympathy. I've gotten to the point in life where the things that I have to do, I'm going to do whether anybody likes it or not. Am I going to have a big show of bitterness here and chew you all out? No. I just want you to understand this is very real with me. And this is something that has intrigued me ever since it first started. I told people in 1978 that Loimos was a deadly infectious disorder, pestilence. And I told people something was about to happen on this earth where we would have diseases that would pop up and stuff would be occurring like man had never seen before. And they said, how do you know that's what that means? How do you know pestilence don't just mean some kind of bugs or something? I said, no, Loimos, it's a deadly infectious disorder. When AIDS started, I told people, I said, you won't find a cure at all. If you do find one, it won't be for at least 15 years, and by then it'll be too late. I told people when the first indication came, way back in the early 80s, when they first started developing just a slight indication of a resistance of these bugs to antibiotics and the different strains developing, I said, this is going to turn into something you're not going to believe. I followed this stuff, and I told people, and I swear I don't think half the population cares or is listening, and I go to Missionary Baptist churches, and they say, that sure is interesting. Well, it's going to be a whole lot more interesting before too much longer. Wednesday, January 17, 1996, you can't get any more current than that. Doctors warned infectious diseases on the rise. They kept telling me back in the middle 80s, oh, this stuff will level out. I said, there's no way under heaven this is going to level out. Infectious diseases are on a global rebound, killing thousands more Americans, surviving potent antibiotics, and possibly evolving into stronger bugs as the climate changes, the coalition of doctors warned Tuesday. The world is more vulnerable than ever before, said Nobel laureate Joshua Lederman, who led a call by the Journal of the American Medical Association and 35 other international medical journals for a global battle against infections. The development of antibiotics once had doctors predicting infectious diseases would be conquered by now. Instead, in the past decade, new infections such as the AIDS virus suddenly began killing hundreds of thousands. Older diseases like tuberculosis returned, and the bacteria began evolving to defeat treatment. Tuesday, doctors in 21 countries published 242 studies to illustrate the scope of the threat. Among the most alarming, the U.S. death rate from infectious diseases rose 58% between 1980 and 1992, and a snapshot of Middle America found antibiotic resistance growing fast. The AIDS virus caused most of the jump. When Penner excluded HIV-related deaths, infectious disease mortality rose 22%. In Columbus, Ohio, antibiotic resistance is rising among patients with a dangerous form of bacterial pneumonia that spreads to the bloodstream, reported Dr. Joseph Plouffe of Ohio State University. In 1944, 14% of Columbus pneumonia patients weren't helped by penicillin, up from 4% in 1991, he found. Two penicillin alternatives didn't work in up to 24% of cases. I told you this 7 years ago, and I told you that they were down to three at that time, and vancomycin eventually was expected to phase out. Vancomycin, the antibiotic of last resort, was still effective in Columbus, although doctors have seen it sometimes fail elsewhere, and that's the only type that will stop Staphylococcus aureus, and it's not stopping it in some areas, and that's a staph disease, and brother, when it stops, Katie, bar the door. I go to places, and they say, oh, Brother McElmurray, just an alarmist. My God, what do you have to do? I mean, what does the Lord have to do? Does he have to make a personal appearance? I don't understand it. I don't understand how people can see these things going on today and have preachers across this country telling them what's happening. And they sit there like a bunch of dummies and don't pay any more attention than Moody's goose and keep on living the same way. I don't understand it. And I probably never will. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence thanking you for your mercy, your grace, your love, and your compassion. Lord, be merciful to us and forgive us of our sins. We lay all the prayer requests in your hands, knowing you will answer them. These things I ask in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.